Next chapter, the spoilers, chapter 12.
Page 63. He says, so seldom punish your children, but when you do, do it properly and in earnest, because frequent and insignificant punishments are just as ineffective as no punishment at all.
Hmm.
So Stephen is an almost 4-year-old, and I guess I'm like questioning why he used the word seldom punish your children when it's, I guess for me it's like I'm trying to like pull back from just ceaselessly, and I mean my wife mainly is trying to pull back from just ceaselessly spanking him. So
right.
So I guess it's this, it seems like there's a little bit of this theme of like don't discipline your children too frequently,
mm-hmm.
But then there's also like encouraging to discipline your
right.
children
right.
And not withhold discipline from them because you're trying to like not spoil them. So,
right.
So I feel like these topics
attention
are,
here,
are
yeah.
intention.
Yeah.
And then I guess another topic back from that chapter on obedience, he talks about like, he said something along the lines of like these areas of obedience. And I was wondering, and I've heard other people say like choose areas that you're going to focus on to discipline your children,
mm-hmm.
And like focus on those. Otherwise, you are going to be disciplining for everything. And so, I guess I'm having trouble trying to figure out like what are these like? Are there areas of discipline
mm-hmm.
that are like these categories of like? Mm. Are there household rules, subservient, or like underneath, like direct disobedience,
mm-hmm.
or like defiance?
Mm-hmm.
And within that defiance and disobedience, if he's having like a particularly bad day, like
right, how lenient do you get, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. If he hasn't had a nap,
yeah.
And he's hangry, you know.
Yeah.
Right. I get you. So the first point you made was more of a comment, right? It was more just discussing the tension, the difficulty, and the wisdom required. Do we ceaselessly spank, or when do we go by his rule here of being seldom? And what does he mean by that, seldom? So that's the first. It wasn't necessarily a question. Or what did you have a question on that point specifically, or was it more just a comment?
I guess it's a question of like, what does he mean by seldom?
Right.
Like, I don't.
That's a great question. I don't know. It's interesting. I'm reading this quote again. So seldom punish your children, but when you do, do it properly and in earnest, because frequent and insignificant punishments are just as ineffective as no punishment at all. I don't know how he argues from scripture on that point to be seldom,
yeah.
because Proverbs are like filled to the brim with you better do this all the time. Like don't spoil the child by sparing the rod. Versus I don't think there's a requirement in Proverbs that even hints at being seldom. So I'm not, maybe he's meaning, I'm not sure, I can't quote him on this because I don't know for sure, but I wonder if he's aiming the idea of insignificant punishments, being that if we're just punishing for everything, even things that aren't necessarily punishable offenses, almost like the punishment fits the crime, where he's saying, be careful that punishments and the crimes go hand in hand, so that we're not over-punishing for something, or in one sense from the other error is to underpunish for something. So either way, that we're making our punishments fit the crime. I wonder if that's how I would want to take him. Obviously JC can be wrong about certain things, so maybe he's wrong on this point. So we'll tell him in heaven. You and me will go out and be like, listen, Ryle. Yeah, that's right. Dear page 60, although his original probably wasn't page 63. So he'll be all confused. Like the rainbow color version of cover, you know.
That should have given it away.
Yeah. Yeah, that is a rainbow. I'm sorry, guys. I had to make you walk around with this. Your other question was, remind me, the...
are there like areas of discipline?
Oh, yeah.
Or just somewhat along this line of like
yeah.
not over disciplining our kids,
mm-hmm.
and is there like I don't have the quote written down, but
yeah.
he talks about like the areas of discipline, and I've heard other people say like
choose your battles kind
yeah.
of idea.
Uh-huh.
I think there's probably some truth to that, you know, the idea that, you know, age appropriate rules and regulations for family behavior. You know, would I expect, for instance, a two-year-old to remain silent in the car for half an hour? And would I then therefore punish them if they break that rule? That seems to me like that's a really badly chosen battle. Like it's because you're not taking consideration of the maturity and the age of the child. So I think for a 10-year-old, you darn well better be quiet for 10 minutes. You better be quiet for 3 hours if I tell you to be three, you know. So you know there's age appropriate ways that you can enforce that rule. I'm just making up a random rule. I don't really do that with my kids, but just something like that where you can see for a 2-year-old that's a line to be drawn in the sand that's impossible because of their maturity versus a 10 or 12-year-old. Clearly, they can be quiet for an hour. And if they don't, that's disobedience, and they should be disciplined for that. So I would suggest that, you know, looking at the way that you and EA approach for your children, different aspects of life, different places in life, times in life, seasons, etc., you know, what are your rules and expectations in those different categories, those different times, and look at them from a perspective, is this age appropriate? Is it achievable, you know? And could that be different for each child, depending on their maturity and the way they develop or personality or things? Maybe there's wisdom required to kind of weigh that out for each child. But at the end of the day, I do think there are categories of just outright defiance which cannot be tolerated. So that even if you would, let's say worst case scenario, you do give a rash rule. If that child defies that rule, I think you do wrong and injustice by not applying discipline for it. But after the fact, you keep in mind, man, that's probably not the best line to draw. So future self, let's make it a little more age appropriate. Yeah, the expectation of the rule for this particular situation. Does that make sense? So just there is somewhat of a moving target there, but I would suggest that defiance, absolutely, what your word is, should go. And if he defies that, I don't think there's a way around other than to discipline. Like, I don't foresee that there's a way that you're really building something or sustaining something if you're being random, ultimately random about when you apply discipline or not. Because defiance is so significant. Now, other categories of behavior, being loud, or what, I don't know. There's all kinds of categories that are lesser, right? That they're just your preferences, or obviously there's appropriate. Like it's inappropriate for your child to scream at a supermarket, but they're going to do that sometimes. And how do you handle that? Well, again, it depends on the age and depends on a lot of other factors. But that's somewhat different than defiance, you know. Whereas it's against you directly, you know. So whereas kids being funny or loud or foolish in the supermarket, maybe that requires a different. Different rules of engagement. I don't know. There's so much wisdom and factors involved. So I understand that it would be a whole class to itself, probably discussing the specifics you may have in mind. But just I do think there, at the end of the day, wisdom is required. So that means that we need to turn to the Lord for His help and His wisdom and pray. So if anything else, and I know you're doing this, you're taking your wife by the hand and you're constantly calling on the Lord. Oh Lord, give us wisdom. Because we don't want to do this wrong. We want to be faithful. We want to be consistent so that our child is raised under the admonition and the discipline of the Lord. So that's probably the biggest application is you're just crying out to God, Lord, give us wisdom because we lack it. And, you know, you could join the club on that one. You know, I think that's where each of us probably feels much out of our league in certain situations. So anyway, yeah. Does that I know that's not holistic. That was a stab at it.
Good start.
Good stab. Okay. Got some blood flow. Okay, good. Any others before we start? Okay. Oh, yes, sir.
The idea of constantly instructing your children and realizing how little they think about God during the day. I'm trying to fix that in myself and to try to use every opportunity of discipline or even just they're doing something, try to direct their thoughts, even if they don't fully understand it. Yeah. Like mention Jesus, mention God, mention something.
Yeah. Beautiful.
Yeah, it's not done real well, but
brother, if you're bringing up the Lord in any shape or form, like that to me is one of the most important and most beautiful aspects of being a father, what you're doing. You're bringing your children to Jesus, and you may feel it's inadequate, and may feel very insecure in the whole doing of the whole thing, but man, the Lord's going to bless that, that you're talking about Jesus. You're being very intentional to bring the Lord in the most basic moments of life, and that's obedience to Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, that's obedience to God's word, so the Lord will bless that. So thank you. It's a big deal. All right, let's talk about session 5. Let's go jump right here to family worship. As I already mentioned, I do see family worship is a significant and most evident part of a man leading his family in the word and in prayer and to the worship of God immediately or directly. That above all other things that we do, this is going to be the most obvious, which marks us to be a truly Christian family. Okay? We can bring our children to church, but if we lack home church, if I can put it that way, and we'll get to this in a few moments with the Puritans referred to family worship as every house is a church, a little church. And if we're failing to lead our family spiritually in family worship, I think we're doing harm to being a Christian family. There's a significant connection there that we need to see. So family worship, let's define that. What is family worship? It's the family gathered around Christ at ordained times for prayer, scripture reading, and instruction, and song. So family devotion to the word, prayer, and worship marks a family, Christian family, to indeed be Christian. So this is a significant, if not the most significant, a very significant mark of a family being a Christian family, is that we're gathering around Christ at ordained times. So not just haphazard as you're going through the day, which is critical. We talked about that last week. That's Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11. But here's a significant application of that, of those two texts and so many other texts in Scripture, including Ephesians 6, 4, that we are bringing our children to ordained moments within our day to seek the Lord together as a family, that we're doing this together. So it doesn't end up becoming a disjointed activity where we may have our private quiet time. We read the word. We open scripture. We're going to good books, which is good stuff. And then our wives are doing the same. And then maybe we're instructing our children to go to the Bibles, whatever form of Bible they have, their baby Bible or an adult Bible, as they're reading scripture and doing that to themselves. That fails to touch on what I believe a family's called to be. Families to do this together. And the father needs to be at the head, leading the charge. So that's what we're called to, and that's what I believe Scripture teaches. So it's an ordained time for prayer, Scripture reading, and instruction with song. And here's from Archibald. I'll just call him Archie for short. He says, another part of family religion is the worshiping of God. This is so necessary to keep alive and to maintain a sense of God and religion upon the minds of men that, where it is neglected, I do not see how any family in reason can be esteemed a family of Christians, or indeed to have any religion at all. That's pretty serious words there. And we can see this demonstrated throughout the Old Testament. Obviously, we've been looking at Deuteronomy 6 and 11 more intently our last session. But many places, you know, I think of the moment where Joshua, remember the moment, it's such a critical moment where Joshua draws the line for Israel, says, as for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. So Joshua, as the head of his own house, is declaring over his wife and children, as for me and mine, we will serve the Lord. So there's this moment where he's setting apart his immediate family as a critical piece to his understanding of what it means to be a faithful worshiper of God. Right? That he's thinking of himself with his family. It's not just of himself individually as an Israelite and himself as the top of the religious food chain, being the Joshua, the servant of Moses, right? We're talking about a man who had in his mind his wife and his children when he drew the line in the sand for Israel, when he says, as for me and my house. But it's also demonstrated clearly, obviously, in the keeping of Passover to feasts, that fathers were commanded to bring their loved ones, their families, to Jerusalem. It was the duty of fathers to lead the way to lead the camel train. I don't know what they, you know, the walking, the traveling from, in the case of Jesus' day. I just even think about this. I just read this passage this morning in Luke chapter 2. You have the story of Jesus being left behind. Remember this? He's age 12. He's left behind in Jerusalem. His parents had no idea. They went like a day's journey. This is hilarious. So you can never feel bad or guilty leaving your kid at the supermarket. You can always look back on Mary and Joseph and their neglect of Jesus back in ancient times. Well, Jesus was left there in Israel. I'm sorry, in Jerusalem at the temple. And obviously Mary and Joseph find him back there. But the understanding there, even in their being on their way back to Nazareth in Galilee, 85 miles north, that they traveled together, that they were expected and commanded by God through Moses, that families appear in the worship of God in the temple. They were to sacrifice, they were to bring praise, they were to do all the duties, including keeping Passover, which was a family feast. Families gathered around a table, fathers at the head of that table, likely fathers doing the business of prayer and actually serving the food as a symbol of headship over his family, spiritual headship. So you have from ancient times in the Old Testament that clearly the fathers were to assume the sacred responsibility of leading their family in worship. Okay? Then you get the New Testament, and this is demonstrated in multiple ways. I think you think of the book of Acts. How many households were brought under the saving faith? You think of the different families in the book of Acts that would have come, like, for instance, Cornelius, the Cornelius who was the centurion, who Peter was commanded to preach the gospel. He was the first Gentile convert. Well, it's not just Cornelius who got saved. The Lord saved his whole household. So Cornelius, there at the head of his family, leading his family to Christ, and there through the preaching of Peter. There's many other examples of that entire households under the leadership of the headship of their fathers, the husband and father leading the way. And we can go into many other details from the New Testament, but for the sake of time, I'll just read this quote here from Archie. He says, "Family religion was the principal design of the institution of families, and therefore we are indispensably bound to observe it. Can it be thought that God would unite a number of immortal creatures together in the most intimate bonds in this world, without any reference to their future state? Were families made for this world only, or for the next? If for the next, then religion must be maintained in them, and those who omit this duty live in families in direct opposition to their first end of their institution." Wow. That's the first end of the family. The first end, just as it's the first end for us individually. Our chief end is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. Same end applies to families. Families are created by God to enjoy Him, to worship and adore, to obey Him. And that's precisely what we're commanded to do, brothers. So family devotion and religion provides, it really does provide the concrete layer, the basis, the foundation on which all other religious expression and duty might be built. So we provide the rock-solid bottom layer for our children, not only to interpret and understand the world around them, but for them to understand how we are to worship the God who made the world. We are the ones. We're the ones to lay that foundational layer. And the way that's done certainly is through Deuteronomy 6, 7 through 9, all the day, everywhere, at all places, at all times, talking about God, just as Levi talked in his example. But also that includes, I would include very importantly, this sacred duty of family worship. So let's go to number two here. Before we move on, any questions or comments on number one? Family worship as instruction in the Lord. All right, moving on. Number two, pastor for the little flock. So family worship is a father's sacred duty to lead and to maintain. This lands on our laps solidly for us to hold, to have, to keep, and to keep going. And the Puritans talked about the father as a pastor to his little flock. William Gurnall, a Puritan, said this, "Every family is a little nursery to the church." Matthew Henry says this, "The families of Christians should be little churches. A church in the house is the nursery in which the trees of righteousness are reared and afterwards are planted in the courts of our God." So it's the weight of a father's voice in prayer. It's the sound of a father singing. It's going to be the father reading and teaching of Scripture that we will see that children are being properly instructed and prepared for public service and worship. It's going to ride on you, brothers, more so than our wives. And this is true of marriage as well. And I think this actually plays into why Paul, the controversial statement Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you're familiar with this passage, you should be, and I would urge you to often speak it to your wife when you're in church. Often. Just a reminder. Verse 34. He says, as in all the churches for the saints, the woman should keep silent to the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, I'm not going to get into the details. And I was making a joke, obviously, about that. You can be overly rigorous about women being silent in the church, and therefore they shouldn't sing. They should sit there like dutiful women, barefoot and pregnant. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not a misogynist here in that sense. But he is making a very strong case. I believe what he's saying is in line with this very truth. What I'm trying to teach here is that it is a father and a husband's sacred duty to provide instruction for their families. Paul says that. If a wife has a question, and we don't know exactly the context of why the wives were asking questions, what kind of questions were they asking? Were they weighing out in judgment in the church that Paul's talking here and addressing in Corinth? I don't know. We don't know. The text doesn't supply those details. But it does make clear that husbands are to instruct their wives in such a way that their questions are answered. That means questions about Scripture, about God, about the application of Scripture to life. What does it mean to be a Christian? How do I honor the Lord as a wife and mother? Those kind of questions are to be answered and supplied by the husband. That's Paul's expectation. He tells them what they should go, let them ask their husbands at home. So in other words, brothers, you need to know the answers. You know, if a question comes from your wife, and if you don't know the answer, you need to seek it out. Get counsel, go to God's word, pray, and get the wisdom you need to answer those kind of questions. So with that being said, I think it applies to, certainly to marriage, as Paul's saying here, that we need to be at the head of our families, leading the way, teaching, instructing, even our wives. And it also certainly applies, more importantly, in a sense, our weight, the authority, just as important as to our children. So here's a question then. What if my wife is more confident with spiritual things and knows more about the Bible than I do? What if you look at your wife and you look at her as an oak of righteousness and you feel but a sapling of faith? What if, and that's a common theme, by the way, it's like, you're not alone if you feel that way. I think there are many wives who have read their Bibles 30 times through, and a husband is barely through his first time through in the Bible. And maybe the wife was raised in a Christian home and you were raised in a pagan home. So you're just getting started maybe in your own understanding of the Christian faith over these last couple of years. So what do you do if you feel less confident than your wife does about spiritual things and to be able to lead in a better way? It seems that your wife could supply better answers to your children. Your wife could lead them through the Bible. Your wife could lead them in singing songs, all these hymns that she grew up singing. She already has them memorized. Yet all that being said, a husband, regardless of a wife's greater knowledge of Scripture or maturity in the Lord, he alone, according to Scripture, has been given and granted the authority to lead the family. That includes in this. So it doesn't matter whether she's got a better degree in you in the Bible, or it doesn't matter how much longer she's been a Christian. It doesn't matter how insecure you feel. In fact, it doesn't matter how you feel at all. Isn't that a good thing? It doesn't matter how you feel. God commands it, God expects it, and he's looking at you to deliver. Now, that might mean that you're going to deliver with trembling, with fear in your heart. That's okay, too. But at least you're delivering. We can't rely on our feelings, our instincts, our insecurities. We can't allow feelings to tell us, I'm doing a good job, or I'm not doing a good job. Maybe I should trust my wife to do this. No, God didn't give her the responsibility. He gave you the responsibility, gave me the responsibility to do the work of pastoring our little flocks. And if that's the case, we have full knowledge and should have full confidence
that God will supply all the resources, grace, and wisdom that you need in order to pull this off in some fashion that leads your family well. God will supply what you need because he commanded it. And that's the glory of Scripture. God always supplies the grace for what he commands. If he commands us to obey the Ten Commandments and not to commit adultery, he will supply the way out. God is faithful. He will provide the way of escape, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. So if we're being tempted to adultery, we can know that God is going to help give us the grace to obey his command, to don't do it, right? And the same applies to leading our families, being good husbands, to lead our wives, to answer their questions, to lead them spiritually, even if they've been longer in the Bible and are wiser and smarter and all the above, even if they feel very confident about their opinions in Scripture. It doesn't matter. They have not been given the mantle of authority. You have. God gave it to you as the husband. So therefore, this is a critical thing for us to understand. And we cannot abdicate our God-given responsibility and our calling because we don't feel confident. In one sense, again, God dismisses your feelings. Your feelings, at the end of the day, are to be dismissed. You know, just get them. They really don't have any bearing on this whole situation. Whether we feel secure, whether we feel confident, or whether we feel weak and desperate. So in the long run, if the message sent by a woman's spiritual leadership in the home, if a woman's assuming most of the responsibility of praying with the children, going to God's Word, teaching from the Bible, leading the children in catechizing and all these other spiritual and pastoring of the flock, if your wife is more doing this, it's sending the very wrong message that the man has rejected his role in favor of selfish purposes. Now, I will add just a little caveat. There are certain situations and seasons and times where necessity, right? If a man's in the army, he's called away to go to war, obviously the wife has to step up and to fulfill both the mothering and the fathering duties. Stuff like that happens, right? And the Lord will give that family grace. The Lord will give that wife grace to be both mother and, in a sense, to try her best to be father, which she won't be able to do. But God will give her the grace to fulfill, even leading the family spiritually in those times. So I want to caveat that. That doesn't mean it's across the board at all times. If a wife is leading the family spiritually, that there's something evil or satanic going on. No. There are times and seasons when a wife will have to step up. If a husband's in a health crisis, or there are other situations, even with work, that might call a man away for a week or a season in order to provide. Those are special things, special times. But on a whole, so get me right here, on a whole, the father, the husband must be leading. And if the wife is not, if the wife is taking actually the leadership, it is giving the feelings of inadequacy and insecurity instead of trusting the Lord like a man and leading, even through weakness and lack of experience. That's what God calls us to, is through faith, to trust him, to step up like men. That's what men do, right? Men get out of boats when bullets are flying at their faces. We just have to do it. You know, we got our M1 Garand and we're going to go out there, right? If there's a battle to fight, we got to get out there and do it, even if that means we're losing our lives in the process of it. That's what men do. So if we feel insecure, it's like, well, I got to pick up my gun anyway. I got to go. I got to do this. God has not given wife or mother the role to take direct control and headship over the spiritual nurture of the family. So in Archie says, he describes the lack of family worship and instruction as criminal neglect and the cause of so much of the decay of godliness in the hearts and houses of such who call themselves by the name of the Lord. That's quite a condemnation. So brothers, the bottom line here is we must take the lion's share of prayer and biblical instruction in our homes. Our voices should be loudest and should be clearest in the word and in singing and in prayer. God's word and in singing and in prayer. Our voices should be loudest of all. God help us. God help us. So before we move on to the method, the nuts and bolts of all this, any further comments or questions? If I have confused any of you, I'm so sorry. Any comments or questions?
I have a general question.
Yeah.
I didn't grow up in a family that did this.
great idea.
Yeah.
How many here would have lived under a home, a household where you would have had family worship as we're talking about it tonight? Some form of going to the Bible regularly and singing and praying together as a family. How many? Didn't have to. Or one of those three, kind of a combination of those things. Good. That's about half-ish. Maybe a little less, maybe more than half. I couldn't tell. But yeah, a bunch of us. How many did not? Bunch of us. Yeah, so there's several of us. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, it's often the case that, sadly, I think it's a travesty that many parents, many fathers have been taught that faith is to be private, and that their faith is their own, and that somehow their children will get that through some sort of means, you know, by being around them. But that's not the way the Word teaches it. So, and by God's grace, here you are, brother. You know, fill your kid's head with all kinds of great biblical ideas. So, good. Great question. That's a great thought to bring that out. All right, let's talk about the method behind the madness. And let me start here just to say there is no place in Scripture that will identify, here's the liturgy for family worship, and here's what you do, and you wear sackcloth, and you drink wine, or you whatever. I don't know. Whatever ideas you may have in liturgy, there's no Scripture that tells us this is what you got to do and how you got to do it. I do believe Scripture commands us categories of what needs to be passed along to our children, and by that, historically, Christians have kind of brought these things together, so they coalesced into this idea of what is family worship to include. So what I'm about to bring up to you is those historical and biblical ideals for what families are to do together. And there's obviously going to be a lot of crossover and a lot of similarities to what the family of God is supposed to do together. So the church, when we gather on the Lord's Day, I mean, similar things, except it's going to be done in a very small and a very sweet and a nurturing way in the home, in a way that you cannot do and achieve on the Lord's Day. So let's start with the content. What are we supposed to cover? This is not exhaustive, but I do want to cover the main categories of what are we supposed to talk about? What are the themes, the topics? What are the scriptures? Where are we supposed to go when we sit down with our families together to lead them through worship? Well, first and foremost, and primarily, the saving gospel. We want to share the good news, and that we can do as simple as a reading of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come into the world to save sinners. I mean, there's no better way to introduce your children to Jesus in family worship than to read through the Gospels. One chapter, one couple verses at a time. Talk about Jesus. Show them Jesus directly from Jesus and from His Word. You know, that's a beautiful way to do it. So the Gospels provide the story of our Savior, the incarnation, the life, the death, resurrection, ascension, and the return of Christ that is going to happen very soon. So we want to bring our children to the gospel, to the saving good news, the story of our Savior. That's first. Second, the way of salvation. So this is talking about, well, how do we, like that question that the Philippian jailer, the question that the people on Pentecost, chapter 2 of Acts, that question that burns in every person's heart, what must I do to be saved? That's a question we want to address. Not only the saving gospel, the message of Christ and His life and what He's done for us, but then we want to talk about how do you or I appropriate that message? How do we believe it? How do we do it? How do I get into that, this salvation that Jesus provides? And we want to talk often and a lot about faith. What is faith? And you can describe and illustrate that a million different ways from Scripture, from your own life. We want to talk about repentance. Same thing. It's illustrated and shown in the Scriptures to us. And you can even share your own stories of repentance. And you can even demonstrate that with your children. So you want to talk about faith and repentance, going to the Scriptures, Ephesians chapter 2, all the book of Romans. You know, talking through how do we appropriate salvation to ourselves? How do we get into that? What must I do to be saved, in other words? You want to help your kids answer that day in and day out. You know, you want your children to be able to answer that question firmly. This is how I am saved. It is not by my works. It is not anything that I can do to boast. It is by Jesus through faith in Him. And what is faith? It is trusting to Him, looking to Him, and despising my works and righteousness. And what is repentance? It is turning away from all the bad, evil things I want to do
turning away from that, and it's facing God and wanting what He wants for me and loving righteousness. You know, it's those kind of discussions and that kind of looking to the Scriptures that we're going to fill in those necessary categories for our kids. And the baptism, I think, is an important part of this. You know, going back to Pentecost, it actually was part of Peter's sermon. It's to repent and be baptized, all you. And he's talking to this gathering of these thousands of people there on the day of Pentecost. You know, he's not envisioning Peter when he says that in Acts 2, to repent and be baptized. He's not saying that baptism actually brings salvation. He's showing us, just as we know from the rest of Scripture, that baptism is the necessary first steps of obedience for those who have trusted Christ. And I think we do want to talk often about what does it mean to follow Jesus after someone has become a Christian. What does that look like? What does a life that pleases God look like if we're going to follow and obey Jesus? Well, that starts with baptism. And a couple thoughts there on baptizing kids. When we should do it, what are some of the things we should look into or look for? I would primarily start with first of all, we would dissuade any parent who comes to us with any child under 12. It's not a magic number. It's not a biblical number necessarily, other than there are 12 disciples. And there's 12 months in a year. But that doesn't, it's a time frame where a child is coming to truly understand, I think, and be able to fully understand themselves in light of God, in light of God's world and God's way. I think it's a time of life where before that, there's a higher likelihood that a child is simply going through the motions that pressure, appropriate, good, godly pressure that comes from living in a Christian family, having Christian friends, you know, going to a Christian church, etc. That a child, I think we can easily, for instance, if you ask any four-year-old, do you want to burn in hell? And they'll say, no. And you say, well, do you want to go to heaven? Yes. And then you'll say, well, pray this prayer with me. And you pray the prayer. And then that's all it would take, right? I mean, you could pressure any child to go through those motions. And certainly we don't want to pressure our children wrongfully. We want to introduce them to hell and the concepts of judgment from their earliest age. But we're not there to coerce them and to talk them, to prematurely pressure them into a place that really faith can't be credible until a certain point where they understand. It's not to say they can't be born again when they're 4 or 5. I'm not making that case either. It could be the case, but we can't as adults necessarily prove that. It has to be a credible profession of faith in order to be baptizable, if that makes sense. So credibility equals that the child, we have to have a clear understanding that the child is able to both understand the terms of the gospel, what is the gospel, the good news of salvation, and we can also understand, have they believed it? Have they been able to appropriate the gospel, the good news? And usually for most kids, the ability to even talk that way isn't until 10, 11, 12, 13 years old. So that's why as pastors, we will dissuade a child from being baptized earlier than that. Not that we haven't. There have been 10-year-olds. It's a rare moment where a 10 or a 9-year-old will be baptized. It's not that we're saying never. It's just that we're saying we want to hold this up as an important detail, something to be considered, the appropriateness. Is this the right age or the time for a child to be baptized? So that's some things to consider about credible profession. And what do you want to look for credibility? I think you want to try to understand when your child gets around that age. You know, it could be that they were truly born again at 3 or 4 years old. The Lord can work all kinds of things, right? It takes faith as a child to enter the kingdom of heaven. So we know that the simple gospel can be understood and believed upon by even the most simple child. So the issue here is not, are they saved? The question here is of credibility, and are we able to rightly understand, are they fit to be baptized? Are they ready to be baptized? And I think some things to look for. You know, D.A. Carson used to talk about the concept of testing. That I think it's I don't want to write it on tablets of stone, but I do think when a child has been appropriately tested by the world, maybe by a situation or a stress or even by temptation or struggle or a season or the loss of life, like I think recently for my son Wesley, there was my father died. And with death, it stirred up all kinds of things for him. that now we're in a place where we're much more confident to say he's ready to be baptized, because we've seen his faith encounter hardship. It was tested. It was poked at. Like to see his, to have to walk through the death of a grandparent in addition to the death of his beloved dog. You know, death was hanging heavy in the air in the Plank House over the last couple months. And that tested Wesley in a way that I believe that Brent and I are able to say with more confidence, he has a credible profession. Like he's been tested. His faith is being pushed on. And he's responding with faith. That's very encouraging to see. And if he wasn't tested, if you think about it this way, if a child is going untested and they're just, you're just going based on their words and their ability to articulate what is the gospel and have they articulated it, it's harder to really understand, do they get it? But when you see how they've been tested, it gives you, I think, a greater layer of confidence to be able to say, this is credible. So I'm not going to write that on stone tablets. That's not in the Bible anywhere. But I do think, as D.A. Carson, I think it's good counsel that we're looking to see our children be tested in their faith, in their faith, to be able to say, are they prepared and ready to be baptized? So that's something to look for. And also their understanding of repentance, turning away from sin. Do they know they're a sinner? You know, it's easy for a child raised up in the church to think of themselves to be okay. Like they're not like the other kids who smoke crack or whatever. Like it's easy for them to think that they're okay and squeaky clean. But I think one true clear sign that a child understands the gospel is they see just how wretched they are. Right? They can smell themselves spiritually. And when you begin to smell yourself spiritually, that's when, oh my goodness, I need a savior. And when that dynamic begins to become more real, I believe that's a clear sign that this is a credible faith. Otherwise, what are they being saved from? Like, what is their faith? Why are they being driven to Christ? Is it for a better life? Is it because mom and dad are Christians and they want to be in heaven with mom and dad? Like, what is it's driving them? I think what they need to feel is they need to feel the need for salvation. And that will, I think, add a very strong, credible fact to their case. So any questions on that? That's a big one on baptism. You know, the idea of credibility, the profession of faith, repentance, being tested. Any comments or questions on that? Or even premature baptisms? What do we do about that, et cetera? Yes, sir.
I guess first thing that pops out to me is where is the idea of needing to, as a parent, needing to test your child's, not test, not word, like needing to confirm their faith to the church, to allow, to, I don't know, to bring the baptism along. Like, I just, to me, I haven't heard that before, so mm-hmm. I was just curious, like, yeah. Where does that thought process come from? Maybe
it's very good.
More pointedly.
It's very good. Well, I think it fits right in the mode of church, the family being the first church. Father being the head of the family, that we want to see fathers owning and leading their families and spiritually nurturing and instructing and, in one sense, leading the charge to helping a child get to a point where they have a credible profession of faith. So they're most responsible for the instruction and nurture of their children in the Lord. Therefore, a pastor only represents, in one sense, I'm not going to know. Like, I'll have baptism interviews. I just had a couple this week. I'll have one coming up next week, Lord willing. And in those interviews, you know, I'm hearing primarily from the child and seeking to understand and judge myself, is this child's profession of faith and understanding credible? But there's also a significant piece of that as a pastor, that the parents really know this child. And they can see, for instance, is this child just putting on a show for Pastor Doug because he's the spiritual leader of this church? Or is this child's faith really being shown in the home and in the kind of the ditches and the trenches of life where it's not so easy to hide and pretend that you're a Christian? You know, so much is the case that we're having to rely on the parents' judgment there to see, is this child living in a way that's consistent with their profession? Because if I only have a hour-long interview with a child, that's not enough time to really test that out. Does that make sense? So there has to be a credibility if we're going to baptize worthily. And that's a given, I think, in Scripture. I think if we're going to baptize anyone, there needs to be a clarity that they actually believe and understand the gospel. That's a given. Otherwise, there's going to be false converts and false baptisms. And that's a real concern. So if a person comes up to me, for instance, I've interviewed people who they believed that baptism saves them. I'm not going to baptize that person with a 10-foot pole. Because I don't want them to believe for half a second that once they bring to me the reasons for baptism, if they're confused about that, they're going to need a whole lot more time to process this out biblically to understand what is the nature of baptism, what is saving faith really all about. You know, so in that case, with looking to a child, taking a similar kind of stance, I as a pastor, I'm relying on the parent in a big way to kind of test that out for me so I can have not only the child's credible word and profession of faith, but I can also see tested out in front of the parents over years now. Does this child understand? Do they believe it? Are they living in the good of the gospel? So does that make sense? Is there a follow-up to that?
I don't know. I guess maybe I'm envisioning too hypothetical a situation.
Yeah.
But I guess immediately I would think of, like, what would you say to your 8-year-old, 7-year-old who says that they trusted Jesus as their Savior and, hey, Dad, the next step is to get baptized. I think I should get baptized. And then it's like, what do you say? Like, well, you have to get older for me to prove that to the church. Like, I guess that's, I'm just trying to come up with, like, some sort of...
That's a great hypothetical, and that's a common thing. What you just said there is probably likely a lot of the cases we deal with, right? You have a 7 or 8-year-old is convinced they're a Christian, which they may well be. And I think, you know, in that moment, what does the parent say? It's not the church in one sense. It's the parent's ultimate responsibility to instruct and lead. Like, you're the first, like, for instance, brother, you are most responsible for the nurture and the upbringing of your children, including leading them to Christ, including bringing them to a place where they're being able to be baptized. So of all people in the world, you need to be the first one convinced, right? Like, it can't be against your understanding, your will, your view to, and your sense of where your child's at. Like, I'm not going to baptize a child if the parent's saying they're a hellion at home, but they're convinced in their hearts they're a believer. Like, there's a major disconnect there. So you need to be impressed, you know, in a sense. They're the first line of defense here. So I think the way you answer that is, first of all, we never want to talk it down. You celebrate that. I don't think there's an issue or any problem or hesitation that a parent should have to say, Johnny, that's awesome. Sorry, Johnny's a little boy. I'm making up a little boy. He's 7 years old. You know, Johnny, that is awesome. And tell me more. I want to hear. When did you come to faith? And begin to draw out and begin to understand and hear from the child and to celebrate with the child this reality of faith. If it's true, that's glorious, brother. We don't want to in any shape or form be ashamed or to say, oh, well, we're going to have to wait, time out. This is not real. No, I think we can celebrate that, applaud that. And at the same time, say to the child, we're going to wait. We're going to trust the Lord, but we're going to wait and we're going to see how you grow and how you establish in your faith to a point where mommy and daddy in confidence, you know, we can all together, you know, go to the waters of baptism with faith. So I think that's an important part of this. And it's not one thing. It's not in Scripture. The Scripture doesn't tell us here's the mode for how to baptize children. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's not a category that the Bible necessarily gives to us for parents of 7-year-olds. How are we supposed to respond to this? And here's the steps you take in order to do this. I think the Bible's obviously aimed at new converts. And, you know, for instance, Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father. It's assuming that they're old enough to understand and to be taught in the gospel. And they believed, right? So that those things are happening, I think the prerequisite to that is they have to have almost an adult-sized understanding and brain to be able to process those kind of things. That's, I think, an assumption that we can see here in Scripture. So, for instance, having a 3-year-old or 2-year-old or even an infant being baptized, we believe is very unscriptural because we don't believe, and I think Scripture and history would show out, that children that age can't really believe. They don't have the function, the ability to think through or to, you know, at the youngest ages of 2-year-old or again, a baby being baptized. So, anyway, I'm getting off topic here, but just to make the case here, that that you are the, you're the first line of defense here. So is, I'm not sure if that's it's clearing the area for you at all.
There's definitely some things to think about.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
I haven't been a dad to an 8-year-old, so
you'll find out.
I'm sure this is something I've forgotten for a
child. Yeah. Well, I would say applaud, and then call them to faith and endurance to keep growing and keep showing. And that's the kind of stuff. We don't want to talk it down. Never do that. Yeah. Any other follow-ups to that? Yeah, Joseph.
I guess in this discussion, it's helpful for me because I feel like I think I was baptized pretty young.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I was in 4, but it's like maybe I was 9, maybe 10. So it's like, I don't know, on the borderline. So I think it's helpful to realize like the way the scripture talks about it, it is like an adult coming to that understanding and turning that corner.
Mm-hmm.
And so like, I guess I could see with my kid where he's also professed he wants to be baptized.
Right.
3.5, and he also told me he wants to follow Satan with his
oops.
So I guess I see that conversation where like you're saying that I want you to have full confidence that you believe that this isn't just like this was a good week of reading your Bible and you've accepted like, oh, this is like the best thing for me.
Yeah.
So I think that this has helped me see like, okay, I need to like engage with that conversation, not be like,
ooh, don't have that conversation.
The Ethiopian eunuch said, like, what's preventing me from being baptized? And it's like, oh, like, oh, yeah. So it's like we want that
great
confession to be true. Hypotheticals are hard.
They are.
That we can't just sort through all of it.
But we shouldn't fear them. And I think we should celebrate the fact, like, if your son comes to, like, some sort of awareness of sin and believing in Jesus at age 5, like that is, I mean, let's open a champagne, like let's celebrate that, because the more we I think the more we celebrate and encourage that, that's biblical, you know, that's just biblical. We don't want to there you know, you're just a kid, get out of here, you don't matter to Jesus, you know. And that's not what we're saying necessarily, but I think if a child feels that we're hesitant to go there with them, like that doesn't line up when Jesus says, let the little ones, you know, let the children come unto me, for such is the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I forget exactly how he words it, but you get the drift. Yeah. All right, good. Moving on here. So through baptism, the Savior's way. So the way of salvation, now the Savior's way, where we're talking about life in the kingdom. What does it mean to be a child of the kingdom? What does it mean to live in a way that pleases God? Right? These are important things to learn, and we no better place to go than the Ten Commandments. I believe every child, every person needs to have the Ten Commandments memorized. Just memorize them. If you don't have them memorized, you need to memorize them. And then you need to lead your children to memorize them. Have them hanging on your wall at home. Do that. We did that for a season until they have memorized. And these are the kind of things that will help shape our children. And that's part of what Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11 literally teaches, is to write these things on your doorposts, right? Write them on your gates. Why? So that you see them and that you memorize them and you don't forget them. So the Ten Commandments, let's get those down. And other Beatitudes, you know, where Jesus beautifully walks us through in Matthew 5. What does it mean to be shaped by the grace of God, to live in the kingdom of God? It means you're poor in spirit. It means you're mourning over your sin and you're helping your kids to understand that. And there's many other passages we go to illustrate that, but there's two primary ones. And then next is just truths for life, a category for just doctrine. Doctrine's awesome. And we want to encourage our little ones to ask every single question they can think about God, about God's world, about man, about sin, about angels, demons, boogies, whatever. Just ask all the questions that they come to their minds, and you want to answer those questions. You want to seek to provide answers and lead them in the right way. And with all that, so for instance, the Apostles' Creed, that's a fantastic resource. So that distills the key concepts and doctrines of the Christian faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, etc. You know, we want to teach our children and have them memorize the Apostles' Creed, and maybe other creeds as well. Nicene Creed. Or then there's catechisms, which are by far the most historical handling of how to train children up in doctrine. Catechisms are question and answers. I'm sure you're familiar with, we've been doing this for years now with Doctrine 101, our 5th and 6th graders. We're leading them through, which is essentially a reworking of the Keach's catechism. Keach was a Baptist Reformed gentleman from the 1700s, 1600s, whatever. who did this catechism based on the 1689 London Confession of Faith. So it's very similar to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the standard of faith for Presbyterians, and then they have the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which goes along with the Confession of Faith. So the Confession of Faith is basically the articles of their religion, the articles of their faith, all that they believe in systematic form. The Catechism is the way to teach that. It's you try to distill those that confession, all those articles of faith, which are laborious and beautifully written and awesome, but not necessarily in bite-sized pieces that a child could get a hold of. The Catechism does that beautifully, where it takes the confession, breaks it down into questions and answers that are easily memorized by children. So I want to urge you to consider a catechism for your home. The New City Catechism put out by Redeemer Church. There's this Reformed Baptist Catechism we're using for Doctrine 101. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is beautiful. Like, there's so many catechisms to draw from that might be worth your investment. And you can get any of those free online, by the way. Print them up. They're historical. So those are just, doctrine's awesome. We want to talk it up. We want to teach it. We want to make much of it because it is the way that we understand our world. It's through doctrine and scripture. All right, next, special focus on wisdom from Proverbs. I would urge every parent to basically remain parked in Proverbs until your children are adults. In some form or fashion, just keep going through them. The reason I say that is because Proverbs were written for children. God inspired Proverbs for young people. Therefore, we should take it to heart and just have our kids constantly cycling through the Proverbs and writing down one a day maybe or memorizing one a day. You know, there's all kinds of activities that we could do to help bring the Proverbs and the wisdom of Proverbs to our kids. And the reason for that, what I love about Proverbs, it is distilling the main themes of what does it take to make it in this world in God's way, to God be the glory. Like, it's distilling very practical chunks of the themes of here's how I make it in this world. I have to be diligent. I got to be good use of time. I got to use my hands. I can't be lazy. I can't lie. I can't. You go down the list. And their kids, if they go through the Proverbs, you know, 1,000 times within their childhood, they will have ingrained in them the main themes of the overture of what does it take to live in this world and to please the Lord. And that's why it's given to us. It's given to our children. So I would urge you to keep your kids parked in Proverbs as far as they are in your home. And then finally, content-wise, there's hymns. There's songs to be sung, hymns to be memorized. I would urge every family to have a hymnal of some form. Most hymnals are, they have the basic beautiful hymns, all the most historical beautiful hymns. So we do Methodist hymnals, Baptist hymnals, Presbyterian hymnals. There's all kinds of hymnals. Right now, I just bought a new one called the Sing Hymnal that Getty's put out. Excellent hymnal. It's new, very, very new. They're not cheap, though. Just prepare yourself. When you look at prices on hymnals, I mean, I think $50 for a hardcover hymnal these days. That's quite an investment. You just need one. So, or if you want to have a little family service, buy one for each of your kids. You know, that's a good time, too. But, yes, sir. Mennonite hymnals, man. They're great.
Well, that's why you have to do a little digging.
Yeah.
There's Reformed hymnals there.
Are there really? Oh, wow. There you go. Pro tip.
What is this?
The Clay Bookstore.
Clay Bookstore. Clay is in Ephrata. You go to the back of the used section. But yes, it is a Mennonite store, but I did find
one. You found Reformed hymnals.
Yeah, that's
right. Yeah. Crossway's the same one. I think it's like 30.
30 bucks?
I think so.
Really?
I bought a bunch of hymnals through eBay.
You know, used?
Used.
Yeah.
So it has some churches like address. Like,
too. That's kind of fun, though, the history of it, you know? Yeah. So if you don't mind used books, you can get them cheap, right? Yeah.
The kids are using them, so.
Yeah. Might as well. Yeah, they get their spaghetti stains on it.
Mm-hmm. This thing is $34, $35 on crossway.com.
It's great. It's a good price.
If you sign up for an account, you get 30% off, I think, everything.
There's your answer. Say no more. Say pro tips. Flowing freely tonight. So my point here, every family needs a hymnal, and you need to be singing together. And I'll make the case, even if you stink at singing, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's not an option, right? When Scripture commands, it commands us to sing. Sing to the Lord a new song. right? It commands us to make melody in our hearts to the Lord. Ephesians chapter, was it 5? And also Colossians chapter 3, that we're commanded to sing in the New and Old Testaments. It's a necessary part of life and devotion to God. And God receives special glory. And it helps edify one another. And that's the beautiful part about singing together as a family. If you become very used to and non-awkward about singing with each other, it is so empowering for you to be able to sing in front of your kids, even if your voice stinks, for you to be able to sing in front of your kids. It is so empowering for both you and your children to be just comfortable doing these things together, to glorify Jesus, to make it so commonplace to just sing praises to God all the day long. Brothers, do it. Be comfortable singing and growing in singing with your kids and with your wife. And don't be ashamed to do so. And if your wife feels ashamed to do that, you can help her, instruct her in the same way too, that her voice needs to be heard. Your children need to hear their mother singing Jesus' praise, even when the kids aren't around. They need to hear her, even if she's got a whacked out, out of tune voice. They need to hear her upstairs when she's doing chores singing hymns. It's a part of what God commands each of us to sing to the Lord. And as we do this and we make it more and more common for our kids to be singing together, so that when you're around the dinner table and someone just breaks out in a hymn, you all just slip into your parts and you're going to start a family band. That's the goal here, okay? Start a five-part harmony band, and you can call it the Wenger Trio or whatever you got. So, all right. And that's and finally, last piece here on the method or the content of what we're called to do in training our kids. Certainly the necessary truths and then the necessary songs and hymns to be singing together. Finally, and really equally as important, is simply leading our children in prayer, right? We need to teach them how to pray. What better place to go than to Matthew chapter 6 or the equivalent in Luke's gospel, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, etc. We need to teach our children how to pray, and Jesus taught us how to do that in the Lord's Prayer. I would urge you to memorize the Lord's Prayer and have your children memorize the Lord's Prayer. My family, almost a couple times a week, I would say 2 to 3 times a week, we do the Lord's Prayer before we pray. And the reason we do that is not because we believe that we're repeating Jesus' words as a prayer unto itself, although it is. We're not doing it just to be vain repetition. We're doing it because I want my kids to memorize the Lord's Prayer. And that's the best way to do it. You just do it. And it's beautiful. It orients you to then go to prayer. So memorize the Lord's Prayer. Do the Lord's Prayer together around the dinner table. Make it a part of your pattern. And that could really serve your family. And then, brothers, of course, you just have to pray. Pray with your kids. Pray with your wife. Pray by yourself. Pray. All times, without ceasing. Pray, right? And that especially applies if we're going to show our children how to do so. If they need to learn, they have to learn from your voice. You've got to show them how to call on the name of the Lord. They need to learn the Lord's name by you, and they need to learn how to call on his name by you. Absolutely. And your voice above all else, more so than your wife, make your voice be the lion's share of praying. Okay? Let's talk about some specifics now, getting a little more into nitty-gritty of when and how where to go about this. So we talk about the content. What is the most important things that family devotions, family worship is to have? Well, it's God's word, it's prayer, it's worship, it's singing. It's also a special focus on wisdom from Proverbs, etc. Let's talk about times. Well, here's what I'm asking you to commit to, what I believe Scripture tells us to do. Commit to morning, meals, main devotion, nighttime, and Lord's Day. That's it. That's all. That's it. Morning, meals, main devotion, nighttime, Lord's Day. Five times. Five different things that you're doing within your week. All right? And let's unpack that a bit. Morning. And all this, by the way, there'll be caveats, there'll be exceptions. There's gonna be seasons where you're not gonna be home in the morning. And that's okay. Your wife leads them in prayer at that time or whatever. You know, this is not like at all times, if you're not doing this, that you're in sin. So let's talk through these specific categories of times to lead our family devotions. Number one, morning. What I'd like to urge you to do is, first and foremost, starting with yourself, that you are making time with the Lord, that you're not a hypocrite by insisting on having family worship when you have not first privately worshiped the Lord in your own private prayer closet. You must be in God's Word. You must be meditating all the day long on God's word. You must be praying and singing to the Lord in private, kneeling before your God. Make that a high priority, because how could you fulfill the sacred duty of leading your family that way if you're not leading yourself that way? Start there. And that starts usually in the morning for most men, for most people, for most Christians. It's the morning is the best time for you to seek the Lord in prayer, to read his word, and to start your day right. And from that, I would urge you to then show your children how to do that. That's something that we have sought to have done with each of our children, that it's an expectation and a command, actually, that they crack open their Bibles and they're reading somewhere in Scripture. Right now, one of my sons is reading through Proverbs, and he's writing down specific themes in the Proverbs that he comes across because of a particular struggle he's having. And I'd like for him to identify with the Proverbs how to work through those struggles. So that's his time right now. I think my other son, I forget, I need to check in. I meant to check in the other day. I did not. But it's something that as a father, I have to check in. And I just showed the evidence of it. I don't know my one son where he's at. And I need to know. I should know. And I should be checking on progress as accountability, to make sure he's doing it, and to help him, to answer questions. I want to ask him, what is he getting out of it? Is he falling asleep during Bible reading? Or is he getting something? What does he understand? What is he failing to understand? I want to talk it out. That's my role. That's my responsibility to check in and talk it through with him. And that's part of my training and instruction as a father for my sons and for my daughters. So that's morning. So you're teaching your children how to seek the Lord privately and personally in devotions, how to read your Bibles, how to journal, how to pray, etc. And that's the morning slot. Next, meals. This is simple. Saying grace. Brothers, may it be that every time you break bread with your families, or any time your wife breaks bread with your children, or any time your children are alone even, that they are taught they must give thanks to God for the food. Every single time. Not a single meal should go by without it being a holy moment of, let's thank the Lord. Here's a moment. Like, God gives us these moments in the day for a purpose, right? We're not Muslims. We don't pray five times a day looking to the east. No, we pray at an opportune time all the time, certainly. But opportune time is the meal, to give thanks, to praise the Lord, and make it a sincere and not a rote prayer. I would urge that. Not that rote prayers or written down prayers can't be effective. I grew up doing, and I remember I talked to you, John, about this. Our fathers taught us to pray. I'm not sure if you guys had a rote prayer growing up, but for meals, it was, now we thank, God is great, God is good. Now we thank you for this food. By his hand must all be fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Amen. And we would rattle it off and with our forks in hand. Like, you know, I was like, literally like, now we later, boom, and start eating. There's a problem with that, right? And that lacks sincerity if we're not careful. So, yeah, just be careful with rote prayers. Yes?
Out of curiosity, I mean, we did that growing up. We actually sang it.
That's awesome.
The old beforehand, and it was a very thing. And I did that with my children just to involve them.
Yeah. That's great. I would just urge to take care. My point there is, let's take care. Whenever we're using a rote prayer, even like a bedtime prayer, now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, how depressing is this prayer?
Yeah.
Like, if that's the way you lead your prayer, you know, knock yourself out. But my challenge there is, with rote prayers, including the Lord's Prayer, the temptation naturally, instinctually for humans is to keep it rote. So we have to, I think, probably a good idea is maybe to do that, and maybe then involve, kids take turns. All right, who's going to thank the Lord specifically this time? And maybe mix it up a bit so that it doesn't become so rote. So just to be on guard with rote prayer. That's my concern, if that makes sense. But that's a great way to do it. That's the same. Is it, how does it go?
It's,
God is, God is great and God is good and we thank God. Oh, that's great. That's cool. And that's beautiful, by the way, for children to sing things. They're going to learn things very quickly by singing them. All right, moving on. Meal times, we talked that through. It's a perfect time to seize, to give thanks to God. And the main devotion, here's the meat of what we're calling us to do, what Scripture's commanding. And when we talk about the church, the little church of the home, and the pastor, the father being the pastor of his little flock, is the best time for this will vary. It really depends on each family. But I would suggest, and I know for many families, including my own, dinner time is an ideal
prime time slot for this, that we're all together. I would urge, if you do not have a time that you're all together as a family for meals, that you would fight with all of your mind, soul, body, and strength to make that happen. Families that eat together, stay together, if that's a truism. Families that gather around the breaking of bread, it is such a precious, necessary time for families to build relationally and for fathers to be able to lead their families devotionally. So I would urge you to find a time, and maybe dinner time is the best slot for this. But in that dinner time, you'll finish eating. Well, obviously, you'll pray to thank God for the meal. The end of the meal, have the Bible, have everything ready to go. You open the Bible to where you're reading. You read a little bit of Scripture. It doesn't have to be complicated. There's not a formula for this. But just right now, this is what I'm doing with my kids. We're reading through the book of Proverbs, and I'm doing two Proverbs at a time. That's, what, four sentences? And we're spending, after I read one proverb, we talk about it. I ask a couple questions, try to understand their engagement of it. If maybe there's an unusual word or a picture that the proverbs speaks to, and I want to make sure that they understand what we're reading. And then I'm going to ask them, how does this apply? What is this proverb showing us about God's world, about God's way? You know, those are the kind of the discussions that come out of those just reading four sentences in the Bible. So a little bit of Scripture. And in that, you're providing either, it could be a devotional, by the way. There's many of these on the market today. Here's one that we have in the bookstore. Long story short, goes through the whole Bible. And it clips up the Scriptures in little chunks. And it actually has you read those little chunks. And that's important. I do believe when you read the Bible, let's make it the Bible. You know, picture storybook kind of things, they're not God's Word. I think it's only so useful maybe in other times or in other settings. But when we're going to read the Bible, let's make it the actual Scripture and read it. So this particular devotional does that for you. It arranges things systematically. It does a great job chunking it up. That's an idea for you. There's many other resources like that that you can look to. But even long story short, you could, not literally the book, but long story short, you just taking a couple sentences from Scripture is really all it takes to get to God's Word. And it's really all age appropriate. You know, it depends on how old your kids are, you know, attention spans, are they, you know, whatever's going on. It doesn't have to be this long, you know, whatever you're envisioning, it doesn't have to be that complicated. It really can be very age appropriate for a 4-year-old or a 3-year-old or a 2-year-old, for crying out loud. You read one verse and you talk about Jesus, you sing, maybe you sing that verse, I don't know. But you'll find a pattern, a way that works for your child at their appropriate age. So I'm going to bring that Scripture to them. And then you want to instruct them. You want to have a discussion if you can. You want to explain the text. As a father, you want to even come prepared. Might be a really good practice for you every morning is that you read the two verses or the several verses before you get to the mealtime so that you understand yourself what you're about to talk about. So you're not arriving cold turkey that evening over after dinner time, opening to a passage that's impossible to understand. No, you want to do a little homework. Get it under your own skin, into your heart. And from that, you can then explain the text. You can explain the context of the text. That's important stuff. And then bring some meaning to the kids. And then share how this text would apply to your child or it might apply to your family. You know, how does 1 Corinthians 15 and what talks about the resurrection of Christ, how does that apply to us today? And you can explain that, but you also can ask questions to help the kids to explain it themselves. That's actually the ultimate goal. You want the kids to be able to explain from your teaching and instruction. You want to be able to have them explain what 1 Corinthians 15, how it applies to their lives. You want them to discover that. And that's the goal here. So that's instruction and discussion. A question? Yeah.
That, long story short, is that a family worship devotional or for a kid?
This is a family. These are 10-minute devotions to draw your family to God.
Okay.
I mean, you probably could use it, like, individually.
Yeah, I just didn't know if I wasn't sure. Because I did see family worship devotional right here. I just didn't know if that was one of those or if that was meant for a kid.
Okay. Yeah. This and there's, like, two or three other samples up there you could draw from that would be very similar. So, yeah.
Thank you.
Absolutely. So that's Scripture, and then bringing stories. I would encourage you, brothers, that you're quick to share your own stories and your own reflections on God's Word and how God's Word's affected you. I think let's not hold back here in those moments. Like, share how you've repented of your own sin in light of God's Word. Yeah, share those kind of stories. Your kids want to hear that. And they're going to learn from your example of what God's Word is supposed to do.
God's word is supposed to convict us of sin and change our minds. And you're supposed to share that with your kids so they know that. So they don't just think it's some intellectual exercise of theology that I can cram in your head. No, share how God's word has changed you and how it's challenged you. And that's an important part of this discussion as well with your kids. And then next, after you read scripture and you instruct and then you discuss it, a couple questions helping them to understand and apply it, then you bring it to prayer. And if you can have a time, maybe keep a list and intercede for family, for friends, for church members, for people who are sick or struggling, maybe family members or neighbors that you're witnessing to. You're praying for their salvation. You know, that's something we're regularly praying for. Or maybe you're praying for the church plant or for missionaries, whatever. Keep a list. And I would urge you, whenever a prayer is answered, make sure you bring that up. Bring it up to your kids. Say, hey, this, we prayed for this for 2 years. Guess what happened today? So-and-so is healed. And you can praise the Lord with that. You can thank the Lord in prayer that day. So prayer is such an important part of what we do together as families. And finally, the song aspect. So there's scripture, instruction, prayer, and then songs. And I would encourage you to memorize hymns together. Take a hymn. There are so many really rich, awesome hymns. And if your kids memorize hymns, they're getting more than just a song. They're getting some of the most rich content, scriptural truth, into their hearts. Like, holy, holy, holy. I think it's one of the most precious things to see like a 2 or 3 year old sing that. I've had some of my kids have memorized it that early. To have them sing, they'd say, holy, 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 you know, Lord God Almighty. And they sing and some of the words wrong, but they're just to think that out of the mouths, and I love this about Psalm 8, right? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you ordain praise. That Jesus quotes that, you know, if you remember in the temple when he has the children crying out Hosanna and the Pharisees rebuke him. He says, no, out of the mouths of babes you've ordained praise. And I think it's so precious that our children learn to sing these important historical hymns that teach them truth as they're singing beautiful melodies. So again, don't be ashamed to sing loud and clear. And I would urge you also the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. We always end every mealtime with that song, even if we're doing other hymns. So during Christmas time, we'll do a carol or two, and then we're always ending with the doxology after dinner. That's just a prime place to pump up the praise of God. And that's such an important song for our kids to know by heart. And I love my older daughters, they begin to, you know, my sons begin to harmonize at some point when they learn how to harmonize. And the older you get, the richer that time becomes. Where all of a sudden you're like, what? It's beautiful. So, and then that's the section on main devotion. Any questions on that before we move on? So that's the time after your meal. Those are the four things you want to kind of nail on. Again, Bible, instruction and discussion, and there's prayer, and then you want to sing. Any questions or comments to that? Yes, sir.
Just quickly, would you have a recommendation for like an ESV Bible that has a lot of illustrations and pictures?
That's a good question. I don't. Up at our bookstore, I forget the titles and the names of them. We have several options. There would be a children's, I think there's a children's ESV that's got some illustrations, I think.
The light blue one?
I forget.
It doesn't have a ton of them. Kind of picturing like one every page if I was like reading Walker at night.
Yeah.
Younger.
Quiet. Yeah, probably the big store Bible. I forget the titles of them. They're the big story.
Biggest story
Bible. Kind of
young.
Is that scripture or is that just kind of like a board book?
No, it's more of just like a board book.
It's all summaries of scripture. Yeah. None of it has.
But that's age appropriate. I mean, if you're just at bedtime wanting to read a Bible story, that's beautiful, man. So that's probably a good resource for youngest ages. But eventually, yeah, graduating to the actual scripture, I'm not sure what the best option with illustrations would be. Yeah.
I was going to ask as a follow up to that.
Yeah.
Graven images.
Sort of a Bible. Yeah, good question.
I know for a fact that Steve is getting rid of all the stuff with graven images.
Or burning them.
So he's kind of killing all of our resources.
That's right. We now have no children's Bibles available.
Nothing for me with my children. No, but honestly, like, I know that might just be a whole other can of worms. So
that is a can of worms.
Table it,
it's good stuff.
That's fine. I just, thinking through how can we go about that faithfully and still I'm guessing you don't have a list of resources that we can go through right now. But
I would urge faith in the pictureless Bibles. You think about what were the resources that God commands. He commands Deuteronomy 6 and 11 that we train them, that we ourselves take these things to heart, and that we train our children in these things. And what is Moses intending to be trained? The things of the Torah.
Right.
So literally the Ten Commandments, literally the laws of God. Yeah. Without illustration, I would urge that, you know, we should have faith that our kids will engage truth at a younger age than we realize, without the helps or the kind of the if we can call them, you know, crutches of illustrations or whatever. Mm-hmm. Not to say that I think the youngest ages of board books and stuff, that I think that's something very precious at that age, that, you know, kids love illustrations, they love pictures. That's not to be frowned upon. But at some point, especially when it comes to our family, when I'm talking about family devotional time here, I'm not talking about necessarily the bedtime reading a little quick story. I'm talking about like when we're having our meat and potatoes time as a family, I would urge you stick strictly with the Bible and trust that the lack of illustrations actually is what God intends for the preaching and the teaching and the instruction of His Word. That's the way I would go with that. Now, that's not getting into the second commandment stuff, which is critical too, but we don't have the time to unpack all that.
No, I appreciate that distinction between the time as a family.
Yeah.
The meat and potatoes, as opposed to storybook Bibles, maybe have their place.
I think so.
Aside maybe, but like, yeah. They have their place.
Right.
You know, during playtime.
Yeah. I think so. I think it's and all of my children have had versions of Bibles like that. And the one I'm thinking of, you ever said the blue cover?
Yeah,
ESV.
It's just not the cross-play children's.
Yeah, I think that's the one most of my kids have used. That again, that's illustrated. It's not every page. I don't even think it's often. It's not often enough for a youngest. But it's an actual. I think that's the first real Bible. All the words of Scripture. You know, all 66 books with an occasional illustration. So it's probably not exactly a picture book. But anyway, yeah, good discussion, guys. All right, moving on, if we can, for time's sake here. There's a lot to cram in here. I'm so sorry. Nighttime. These are two last categories of when. The when do we do these things? Nighttime is an ideal, even as Isaac was talking about, you know, reading a story to his child right before they go to bed. That's some precious time. In fact, kids will love that, and you know that. They will lap that up like a cat with milk. Time that you spend with them alone or together as a couple right before bed, where you're reading possibly a story or just maybe even sharing a testimony. It's time to share. Like for us, what we've always done, our pattern of bedtime has been more of testimony, prayer, song. That's what we do every night. So testimony is, what are we thankful today? What did God do? What are we thankful for? And everybody's got to share something. And they can't share, they can't duplicate or say ditto. They have to think of something else. So, and it's wonderful. So we each get a chance to share. This is what happened today. Oh, I'm very grateful to God for that. And then after we give testimony, and then we'll pray for the, and we'll give thanks to God for those things. And then we'll pray for God. I usually will be the one that prays at bedtime to keep things. So I pray over the children. I pray for safety and protection for our loved ones. I pray for my daughters who are at college. You know, I pray for my boys. And I pray for us to wake up tomorrow ready to praise the Lord. So I pray for the next morning as well. And then we sing every night for the last 23 years. We have sung the gospel song. Bob Coughlin, Kevin Hartnett wrote, Holy God in love became, you know that one? Perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross he took my sin. By his death I live again. Amen. Every night, 23 years. And that's how many times is that my kids have sung that song? Thousands, more than any other song probably, which is pretty crazy. I need to tell Kevin that, Kevin and Bob, that my children have sang your song to death. So that closes the night right there. We sing the gospel after we've prayed, after we've given testimony, we end the night and end the day. So that's a critical part of our leading our family. Chunks of time, seasons and times that we lead our children in family worship. And finally, fifth and finally, is the Lord's Day. This is such a critical piece. You think about it, Sabbath keeping in the family. The Lord's Day is set apart for the family to especially focus on the things of God. This is a quote from actually our own catechism, teaches catechism. It's a bit Reformed Baptist. Question number 66. The Sabbath is to be sanctified by holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except what is taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. So that just stresses the need. And really, with the high point of the church, it is to be the high point of family worship, is that we gather on the Lord's Day. And the brothers says, fathers, we do as David did in Psalm 42. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Brothers, that our children would know that we firmly believe that Sunday's the best day of the week. That would be your goal. That you go to church because you love it. And you want your kids, you can't wait to bring them there, and you want them to sing Jesus' praise with all of Jesus' people, and you want them to hear God's word, and you want them to encounter the Holy Spirit. Like you want your children to know, just like David did, that you lead the way with glad shouts and songs of praise, that you would lead your children there. It's the high point. This is where we're going. This is our great high feast every week, right? To be with God's people. And what you want to do from that is you want to explain the after the fact, certainly. Explain sermons. Explain the sacraments to your children. You don't want any second that goes by during the Lord's Day service that your children are ignorant, that your children don't know what's going on. You don't want this to be like a Latin mass where your children are just sitting there listening to a foreign language, watching all these things happen. What is that little cup? What's the bread for? Why are they praying? What are they singing? Why are they raising their hands? Why is that guy bowing? Why is that guy kneeling on the floor? You know, why does that guy have like a shofar? What's that horn doing in his hand? That happened once. Or why do those guys have tambourines back in the day? You know, those kind of questions you want to answer. You want to make sure your kids understand every aspect of what we're doing, what all the sacraments mean, of what the sermon meant. What are the take-home points for your kids? And you want them to understand, obviously, what they learned and reviewed and learned in their Sunday school classes. You want to be very, very much on point to unpack that with your kids. So they no stone is unturned on the Lord's day. And with that we're showing the way. We're showing the way of submission to the Lord through being attentive and active in worship. That means we're singing heartfully, that we're taking notes during sermons, if that applies, and we're removing our hat in worship services. We're not keeping our hats on, but we're obeying Scripture. And that we're actively, attentively worshiping the Lord and submitting to His Word, submitting to the teaching, submitting to one another in fellowship. You know, that you're showing you're loving and caring. You're not just rushing to get out of the way and get on with your life after church. No, you're hanging around. You're lingering. What a beautiful sight to see children with their families staying around after church ends. That is the way it ought to be, that fathers lead the way and stay put. Just linger in fellowship and encouragement of other believers. And again, that you're reviewing with your kids all that they've learned, all that they experienced that day, that Lord's Day. Okay? And then the last point on that is, as your kids get older, you want to call your kids, to obviously age appropriate, you want to call your kids to a fuller and sincerer participation as they get older. So, for instance, you know, memorization of Scripture. During entrust classes, your kids are going to be called on to memorize the Bible. Well, brothers, that's up on you. That's on you. You got to enforce that. Kids are not naturally going to want to memorize squat. You need to jump that. You need to be on top of that and make sure they do it. And give them incentives if need be, beyond the Bible bookstore. You know, encourage them, celebrate them, memorizing Scripture, memorizing a Doctrine 101, memorizing the Catechism, you know, pressing them appropriately, again, age appropriate with all this. You know, encouraging them to bring their Bibles to church. What a simple, sweet activity for a child to be carrying their Bible and opening, and you're going to show them where to turn for the sermon. You know, those are such beautiful moments that I you cannot underscore enough, highlight enough, just how simple and sweet and how critical. You add all those little moments up and what that means for a kid's faith, what that means for that kid's learning about Jesus and what's important, that you're showing them in the Bible where to turn to. Those kind of things. And even, you know, taking notes during sermons, being attentive. And I've seen resources, little journals for kids and how to take sermons for sermon notes, like what's the main point, what did I learn. You know, there's journals you can buy that help you do that, help organizing and kids, you know, being attentive during a sermon. It's helpful stuff. So, all right. And last but not least, my goodness, man, there's just not enough time. We don't have enough time to share. I was hoping to have time to spare. I was afraid of this. Time to spare to talk about what we've learned. We don't have time. It's already quarter of. So number 4, be diligent. And this is just a call you, brothers, to faith. I just gave you a deluge of things to do. Maybe for some of you, you haven't started this yet. Maybe you haven't had family worship. What do you do? Well, don't get overwhelmed. Start. Just get going. It's okay. This tonight's your starting gun. Bang. Go. All right? Don't worry about it. If you've been negligent, repent. But if this is a new concept for you and you're ignorant, now you know. Now you know. Isn't it cool to know? It's good to know things. And now you know from God's word what you're commanded to do and what the Lord expects you to do. So, Deuteronomy 6:7, you shall teach them diligently. So, brothers, lock it in. Don't move an inch. Do not move from this. Make this part of life, these nighttime prayers and songs, to your mealtime devotions, to your waking in the morning and together and seeking the Lord together, all these moments, lock them in and don't move an inch. Make them a regular part so your kids expect it. And when it doesn't happen, something weird's going on, right? That's the way you want it. You want it to be so rhythmic that your kids expect, and in fact, they will begin to demand it, that you have these moments together. I love that. And make it be diligent. This is the way, the kind of locked in consistency that reflects well the commandments given to fathers in both Deuteronomy 6 and 11. Okay, so start early. I'll let you read that quote by Archie. But start early, brothers. See, there's no time like the present. I don't care if your kid's 1 and a half. I don't care if your kid's squirming like a newborn. Open the Bible with them. Read God's word over them. It will not return void. It will have an effect on you, if anything else. And it'll build categories and start very early in your own habits that you keep doing it. Okay, so start early and get something going. And I emphasize the word something. Start small. Take steps this week. You don't want to aim to read the Bible in a year or in 3 months. No, start small. Like I said, it could be only a couple verses. It's going to be age appropriate, attention spans, all that things, you know. So you want to be achievable goals, sustainable goals, age-appropriate worship, and then build. Build from there. You can always grow it. You can always build it, especially as they get older. You're wanting to build it, you know, to the point where, brothers, it's going to be such a wonderful time when your kids are older and you're just sitting around, lingering around after dinner, and the Bible's open and you're just enjoying talking about the Lord together. That's where you want to get to. But you got to start when they're squirming and throwing spaghetti on the Bible. You got to start there. You build from there. And then one day you'll get to the point where it's just linger time. We're not wanting to get away from the dinner table. We just want to sit here and talk. We just want to share about what the Lord's doing when we look to God's word together and not moving on so quickly. So it ends up dragging on in a good way. It's a half an hour after dinner sometimes. That's the goal, right? But you got to start early and you got to get something going and build for that. Okay? And then last points here is just keep going. So once you get something going, keep going. Do not do this in an inconsistent way. Beware of short-lived convictions and feverish fits of devotion when guilt or zeal overcomes inertia but fails to result in consistency. That's from Terry Johnson's book. You know, beware of those short-lived flashes in the pan. Brothers, just build to go and keep going. Build to sustain. We're in it for the long term. And if you fall off the horse, repent and get back on. That's the whole point. This is the way. That's the only way to do it. So if you fall off, just get back on. Dust yourself off. Repent to God and get going again. Okay? And last but not least, I'm not going to read these quotes, but just beware of busyness. It's not a sin to be busy, but it is sinful for you to put your business ahead of this. Does that make sense? It's so essential that business or entertainment or sports or kids, anything, you know, all the different, especially the kids get older, you're going to see their schedules will begin to implode your world. You cannot allow their schedules or their commitments to invade this. Kids sports, even, you need to work in such a way that this is still happening. Even if your kids are involved with soccer or whatever, you know, beware of busyness. Do not allow your business to overtake this business. Okay? Holy business.